Good morning. There we go. That works. Well, it's good to see you again this morning. I'm glad that you're surviving the weird weather and the crazy storm that we had this past week. It's good to be back with you again this morning. If you have a Bible, go and grab it. We're going to be in Matthew chapter 9, just continue on in our series. And so we're going to be looking at verses 14 to 17. There are three short verses, but I believe going to be pivotal for us as we continue to go through. And so I just want us to be able to have a Bible and have it in front of us. If you're looking for the book of Matthew, again, it's about two-thirds of the way through the Bible. And you're looking for the big number 9 and then small number 14. We'll just be doing 14 to 17 this morning. Well, I don't know what your experience was growing up when it comes to Jesus Christ or Christianity, but my experience when it comes to Christianity is that in order to make things incredibly accessible and to make things incredibly easy, the church, and unfortunately many inside the church, have kind of boiled down the message of Jesus Christ to four basic things. Now, I'm not against those four things. I'm not a hater on those four things. I believe that they're actually very biblical and right, but they've boiled it down to 4 points. So the 4 points are that God's created the entire world, and that as a result of that, he has a plan for each part of his creation. And the second point is that, unfortunately, that you and I have sinned, or that we've gone away from that. We've rebelled against God's good and right plan that's created a divide between us and God. And the third point is that God, in order to fix that divide, he's become man in the form of Jesus Christ, and he lived perfectly, he died, and at the end of his life, he rose from the dead to give us new life with him. And then that fourth point is that if we just simply confess our sins and believe that Jesus Christ is God and ask him into our life, then we can have faith in Christ. And so I've heard it termed as God-man-Christ response. Now, let me ask you, is there anything wrong with that idea of what the Bible is about? No, right? There's nothing inherently wrong with that. When we read the Bible, that's the focus of the Bible. But unfortunately, my experience when it comes to Jesus Christ and Christianity, we believe that all we have to do is simply just believe that in our heads. Just believe that mentally and pray some sort of prayer, and then we're good. Then we're in. Then everything's okay. Nothing's going to stop us now because we're out of the fire of hell forever, and that's all we really care about. And if we're super duper religious, then we'll attend church and we'll learn more about good morals, and we'll try to apply those morals to our life. And we'll try to really live certain things out and even learn cool new facts about what we believe. But if we do more than that, you know, if we start to focus on Jesus a little bit too much or talk about growing in our life with God, then we're kind of some sort of freak. You know, we don't want to go that far. You know, belief in Christ will give us good morals, but we don't want to go that far because Jesus gets us in, and then we kind of believe that the rest is up to us, right? Jesus gets us there, and then it's on us to pull ourselves up and do the rest. It's on us, the pressure's on us to live a life that's pleasing to God in our way. That's because we have some sort of mold in our minds. We have some sort of mentality in our minds and hearts of what it looks like, what Jesus looks like, and what it looks like to be a follower of Jesus. It's because oftentimes we've created our own add-ons, thinking that by doing these add-ons, somehow we might actually please God. And when we do that, we actually have failed to realize that God doesn't fit our molds. You know, I don't know if you have this. My wife likes to get a little creative, and so she has these things for the ice cubes, you know, all these different shapes, and I don't care how my ice is as long as it's cold, but she's got all these different shapes, and you put the water into the mold, and it molds the ice a certain way, and that's often what we do with Jesus. We've got our own idea, our own mold, and we come to him, and we want him to fit that, and we realize that that doesn't work. It's unfortunate because I believe many of us have actually been shaped more by what's called Christian culture than we have by the Bible. That's exactly what Jesus is going to address today. He's going to address in this small section, he's going to really challenge us, what does it mean to love God and what are things essential to loving God? And he's going to talk about things that we've added to the equation, things that we've added to our faith to say that if you do this or don't do this, then you're not a Christian. You have to add those things on. And so today, as we look at our passage, Jesus is going to deal with that and confront us. And so here's going to be our main point this morning. I didn't create this. I robbed it from somebody else, a former pastor in Florida. But our main point, he used it for something else. But our main point today is just going to be Jesus plus nothing equals everything. Jesus plus nothing equals everything. That's what Jesus and Matthew is really going to show us today, that that there's no sort of add-on that we can have to what Jesus has done and will continue to do that gives us life with him. So if you have your Bible, again, let's go ahead and read verses 14 to 17 this morning. Then the disciples of John came to him saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch tears away from the garment, and a worse tear is made. Neither is new wine put into old wineskins. If it is, the skins burst, and the wine is spilled, and the skins are destroyed. But new wine is put into fresh wineskins, and so both are preserved." And so if you remember where we're at in our section of Matthew, what we've been seeing the last couple of weeks is that Jesus has been not just declaring what he did in the Sermon on the Mount, where he declared what it likes to be part of the family of God. Now he's actually showing and portraying and displaying what it looks like in real life to be in the kingdom of God. And so the last couple of weeks, we've actually seen Jesus be category shattering. Meaning he's coming on the stage and he doesn't fit the categories that we have made, and especially the categories that they have in this period of time. And last week, he did something that only God is supposed to do, which just blew their minds, right? If you remember last week, this paralytic man comes and clearly wants to be healed, and Jesus just declares, "You're forgiven." And the scribes are sitting there thinking, wait, you can't do that because ultimately only God can forgive sins. And then Jesus, by healing the man, proved that he can, in fact, forgive sins. And then if that's not enough, we saw that he does what no respectable teacher does in that time period. He actually goes to the worst of the worst. You know, he's kind of like when you're in a big city. He's going to that seedy part of town where the dark Italian restaurant is, and he got the big bodyguards in front. And he's going inside and he's eating with the mobsters, eating dinner with them and enjoying time with them because they've been radically changed. That's exactly what we saw last week, what he did. This is not what the religious elite do. And actually, the religious elite see this, and they're afraid of it, or they're angered by the fact that Jesus would actually do this. They're questioning, why in the world would he do that? And so we've seen Jesus kind of really shake them and us up as to what his ministry looks like and to who he really is. As we look at these three verses, that's what he's going to do again today. And so as we look at this section and dive in, let's look at three things this morning. Again, we're going to look at the wineskins of works, which I'll describe in a bit what wineskins are. We're going to look at the groom who brings the better wine, and we're going to look at how to overflow with this wine. So let's look at the wineskins of works. Look at me at verse 14. John's disciples, they come to Jesus. Now, Matthew's talking about John the Baptist. You remember John the Baptist from months upon months ago, early part of the book of Matthew? We see John on the scene, and John's kind of this crazy dude, right? He's out in the wilderness doing crazy things. He's dressed in camel's hair. He's eating locusts and wild honey. Not your typical diet. And so he's doing these weird things, and people are coming in droves to him, and he's calling them to turn from themselves back to God. And as they do that, he's baptizing them, which is kind of like our baptism today, but quite a bit different. So it's kind of like it, but also different. And so he's doing this, and as he's doing that, this apparently he's attracting a large crowd. Some dudes have been starting to follow him and wanting to learn from him. Maybe if you kind of picture in your mind, kind of like a groupie, you know, a band's coming and this group is kind of following them wherever they're going. That's what we see here, except with less excitement and more of a desire to learn. And these guys are following him. And part of following John, part of that process is that they've learned to fast. Now, fasting is this idea where you forego food and water for a number of reasons. You might be expressing some sort of grief in your life. You might be trying to inflict some sort of punishment for sin that you have done. You might be trying to do this as an offering to God to see if he would forgive you. Or you might be fasting in order to get guidance or help from God. And people actually believe that by fasting, they would gain a hearing from God. Now, why that's important, let me set it up this way. Why that's important is if you go to the first part of the Bible, the Old Testament, and you read from 2 Samuel all the way through the prophets, what you will see is that the nation of Israel, the people who were God's people, were in a downfall because instead of following God, they found it wise in their own eyes to do whatever they want, which often meant that they followed the nations around them. They followed other gods. And so after hundreds upon hundreds upon hundreds of years of God patiently calling Israel back, come back, come back, come back. Finally, after all of that, God declares in the books of Jeremiah, in the book of Hosea, that he has divorced his people because of their faithlessness in their covenant marriage. And what we see from there is that Israel is actually taken into captivity where they're ruled by another nation. And as a result of this and some other things, groups in this time period were trying to think, how do we get out of this? How do we get back with God? And so they were creating these lists and declaring, here's how we can become right with God. If you just do this, then that will get God to like us again. He'll hear us and he'll free us and he'll give us our land back. And I go into all that detail because at this period of time, the Pharisees, I mean, when we read that in verse 14, right? The Pharisees, which were the religious elite, they had taken this idea of fasting, which is a biblical idea. If you look back in Leviticus 16, God calls us to fast on the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement was the day where you'd bring your perfect lamb to go and be slaughtered as a sacrifice for your sins. And so he called the people of Israel to fast on that day. Yet the super religious group, the Pharisees, came and said, hey, in order to get God's favor, don't just fast on that day. You need to start fasting on Mondays and on Thursdays. And apparently, according to verse 14, John's disciples had taken that on and now are coming to Jesus and saying, hey, you're a super religious guy. Why aren't your followers doing what's religious? Why aren't they following the religious ways? And so what they've done is they've added to the Old Testament what it means to be right with God and what it means for God to have favor on your life. And they're coming to Jesus and saying, why aren't you doing that? Your guys need to fast like us to be right with God. And if we're honest, what they're doing is they're adding to the requirements of God. And if we're honest, we often do the same thing, don't we? I know we believe solely based on Jesus Christ, and yet, in the midst of that, we start to wonder, does that really work? Is that really enough? And so we start to add works to Jesus to make the equation Jesus plus our works equals everything. We start to add, thinking that maybe we need to do something, because we all know that there's something wrong with our lives, and so we believe that if I just add something to that equation, if I just do something, if I fix it on my own with what I can do, then maybe that will be enough. If I just put these requirements on other people, you know, things that I do, but maybe they don't. If I just put those requirements on other people, then I will feel good about myself. I'll think that I'm quite special and that God will at least choose me. God will at least want me on his team. And as we think about that, I believe that there's probably four categories of wineskins. Again, I'll explain that later, but four categories of wineskins of works that we believe or we add on, thinking that you need to do this to be a good Christian. And the first is that we wrongly believe to be a good Christian, we have to have the right language. We often add that, right? You know, here's what we believe. We believe as long as I say the right things at just the right times, or as long as I've prayed this prayer found at the end of the booklet exactly the way the booklet is said, then I'm good. As long as I come in here or someone else comes in here, we learn to talk about God in certain ways or say certain phrases like I'm saved or I'm born again or admit that I've sinned in general. You know, or if we're super religious, just say that sermon was good or that talk was good. If we talk about certain God in a certain way, we think that we're golden and he's going to accept us. So what we're saying is that we believe we must trust in Jesus, but also pick up a certain lingo in order to be a Christian. And for decades, if we're honest, the opposite has also been true, right? We believe that to be a Christian, you need to have Jesus in your life minus certain kinds of lingo, and then you can be a Christian. So for decades, we have said that if you cuss, then, oh no, that's the worst thing in the world. That person cussed. Although we'll create our own Christian cuss words, which have the same heart evil in us that we're angered against what God is doing in our lives. But we will create these cuss words. But if you actually say the real thing, that's horrible. Now, I'm not giving us license to go and be a cussing sailor, but we need to realize that it's not the right language that makes us right with God. Secondly, we also believe that to be a good Christian, we have to have the right look. Not just the right language, but the right look. And I'm going to spend a little bit more time here because I think that there's a lot of things that flow into this one. And so here it's where we believe that you have to act or look or appear a certain way to be a good Christian. And if that person does not do that, we're going to gossip about them and we're going to condemn them for how they look. We often think that. It's sad. And so this will include that you got to come to church with a smile on your face. And if you don't, then we're going to talk bad about you. Or you've got to come to church acting like everything in your life is all together and that you don't have issues. Or someone will come and ask us how we're doing. We immediately have to say that we're great because any other answer would just be looked incredibly down upon. Any other answer would be lambasted. Because we're Christians, and we can't talk about how we struggle, right? That's what we think. That's what we believe oftentimes. We can talk about how others struggle, and we can gossip about them, but certainly not us. We can't have a rough day when we come in here. And if someone doesn't smile, then we're going to go talk about them to other people and how they're acting and what they're doing rather than actually caring for the person. Because after all, we've learned to be a good Christian means you have to look and smile and act a certain way. Or we might say that you can't drink or you can't dance or you can't smoke. If you're a good Christian, you can't do any of those things. When in reality, the Bible actually talks about drinking in a moderation for the glory of the Lord and talks about dancing in moderation to the glory of the Lord. And if we really get at the heart issue. A lot of times people smoke because of anxiety or trials in their life. So although they smoke, we might run to caffeine. It's the same heart issue that we're not running to the Lord. So we're going to look at them and, oh no, you can't be a good Christian because you do that, but don't say anything about my cup of coffee that I've brought in. Even though it's the same thing. I'm anxious and I'm running to caffeine. We've added something to that. Or maybe it's you can't watch rated R movies unless it's about Jesus Christ. You know, the Passion of Christ is okay, but any other rated R movies, not. And again, I'm not giving you a license to watch trash. We need to be careful about that. But we also need to be careful that we're not adding a requirement to Christ. Or you say that you have to have certain political views to be a Christian. I don't mean moral ones, but I mean political ones. Far too often, no matter where I've lived, it has been equated that you have to be a Republican to be a Christian, and I do not see that in the Bible. And unfortunately, if somebody thinks that you're a Democrat or you are a Democrat, you are just complete, like, how could you? Oh my gosh, how could you be something other than a Republican? We laugh, right? Because we know it's true. We know that that happens. We think that people are horrific and that there's no acceptance from God unless you believe in Republican views. And we've got to be careful. We've got to be careful about adding things to the Bible. Be a Republican, that's fine. Be a Democrat, as long as you're letting the Bible guide you. Not an elephant or a, I won't say the actual word I wanted to say there. And if we can press a little bit further here. I prayed a lot about this. Next two things I'm going to say. If we can press a little bit further. I think oftentimes we believe that to be a good Christian means you have to be patriotic. If you're not patriotic, if you don't speak about the United States of America the way I do, then you're not a good Christian. Please hear me. I love our country. I am grateful because most of our brothers and sisters around this world cannot do what we're doing here. I've got friends and family who've sacrificed for us and the freedoms that we have. But there's nowhere in Scripture that calls us that we have to be patriotic to be a Christian. In fact, the Bible says that our first allegiance is not to our country, but to our God. And so pray for the country, love the country, but do not let your love for the country trump your love for God. And I'm not making a presidential comment there. Don't let that go above your love for the Lord. I've debated a lot whether or not I'm going to say this. I'm going to go for it. I've prayed a lot about this, and so I'm going to press a little bit further. I even rewrote it. We need to be careful because we might even say that you have to stand for the national anthem to be a good Christian. I don't find it in Scripture. But we add that, right? Hear me, please hear me. I'm not making a declaration of what Colin Kaepernick's done. I love the 49ers, but not enough to stand behind him in that. I'm not sticking up for him. All I'm saying is that we need to be careful that we're not making our national anthem a requirement to faith in Christ. And I mention that because the last 6 months I've heard far too many people all around, including people who claim to be Christians, degrade him and others like him, say that that he should be deported, say that he should be jailed, or even worse, say that he should be killed. Think about that. When we say that, what are we actually saying? Especially if we're a Christian. We're saying you have no hope whatsoever. That there's no hope for you in the Lord. That the requirement to faith in Christ is to stand for the national anthem. That Christ, that's a sin, and that you need more than Christ. And if you don't have that, you should be killed. When in reality, Jesus is not an American God, but he's a cosmic God. And in reality, we should care far more about him and others like him standing in their hearts for God of the universe than for our national anthem. You can graciously disagree. I'm not saying I agree with the man. I'm not saying I disagree with the man. I don't know the man's heart. You can graciously disagree, but it needs to be done in grace. The evil that we think of other people simply because they don't stand for the national anthem means that we're adding a requirement to the work of Christ. That goes for everything. The harsh comments that we have for any issue out there means that we're not allowing the grace of God to dictate our comments and our hearts. We can disagree, but it needs to be done in love and grace. This actually leads to the third thing. To be a good Christian, we wrongly believe to be a good Christian, we have to accept everyone as they are. And what this means is that we think to be a good Christian, that we don't ever point out in somebody else sin in their life. We don't ever come up to another Christian and lovingly, gently walk alongside them and point out sin in their life. When that happens, we immediately throw up our flag and say, "You're judging me. Jesus said not to judge. Don't judge me." And yet, we looked at that, right? We looked at that months ago. Because what Jesus is actually getting at is he's saying that we are not to judge someone in the sense that we're condemning them to hell without any hope whatsoever. Yet the Apostle Paul would tell us to judge those who are inside the church. Look at someone's life and judge that and sharpen and point things out in a loving way. And maybe you're thinking, well, that's exactly what I'm doing with the Kaepernick thing and all of that, but it's not. Because there's nowhere what he or other people, I'm adding others because it's in the news about others, there's nowhere that what they're doing is a sin. And what's sad for me, here's what's sad for me about it. We will say, let's not judge. Don't judge me. Let's not judge. That's not Christian. And yet we're judging somebody we do not know based on one action that they do. And we are declaring you should be killed or something horrific should happen to you. What's even sadder for me is that many, or maybe some, of us have friends who are walking in unrepentant sin, meaning they are maybe cheating on their spouse. They are unwilling to reconcile with another Christian. They are gossiping about others. And we will sit idly by as if that is not a big issue. I think that shows our hearts. Sometimes we'll even join them in that. And it shows our hearts that we are more offended by what somebody does against our country than whether that's a sin or not. I mean, the Bible says it's not. But we're more offended by what they do against our country than we are by the fact that our friend is in flat-out rebellion against the God of the universe. And we're more angered over that than the sin that sits right next to us. I mean, do you think about those things? Like that just, how sad is that? We can point out that that's wrong, but man, we're not willing to speak into the sin that the Bible declares is wrong. And so on the one hand, we say don't judge, but we're willing to judge if we feel okay about it. I think that that's the heart thing, is I do this, so I'm willing to judge that, but if I start pointing out that sin, they're going to point out sin in my life. So then that's hard. Again, I'm not making political statements. I'm just trying to reveal our hearts here, how we add things to Christ. And lastly, we wrongly believe to be a good Christian means that we have to learn the right law. We believe that to be a good Christian, you have to have certain beliefs about the Bibles, about the Bible. We make so many things close-handed issues. Now, hear me correctly. There are certain things you must believe. That Jesus Christ is God, that he lived perfectly, that he died for our sins, and he rose from the dead and gives us life with him. That is a truth that is close-handed and we must believe. There's other truths that we must believe. And I'll go here too. Has anyone heard of the Shack movie? Okay, I just want to warn you that the theology in the Shack is a theology that the church condemned centuries ago. It's called modalism. It's a theology that's close-handed. It's one of those things that is close-handed. Modalism is this idea that God exists as three separate persons, but can only be one person at a time. He can only be the Father. He can't be the Son and Holy Spirit, and then he has to transform into the Son. And then he's got to transform into the Spirit. And that's really what the book and the movie is based on. And so there's certain things that are close-handed things that are wrong, but there are so many things that have been, that are open-handed, that have been debated for centuries. And we cannot add those things to what Christ has done. We cannot say that you have to believe in that in order to be a Christian. We have to be gracious as we talk about those things. And the reason that we add these things to Christ is, again, because we know that there's something wrong with us in order to make ourselves feel good. We add these things, believing that if we can do those, then we're right with God. And yet they don't work. They don't work because we see that's exactly what the people of God at this time period are trying to do. They think that if they just fast, they'll put God in their debt, and that's not enough. That's not what God desires. So let's turn now to the groom who brings the new wine. Look with me at verse 15. Look at Jesus' response to the disciples. It's kind of odd, and it doesn't really fit that well at first glance. They're asking, why don't you guys fast? And he says, hey, when there's a wedding, do you fast? Does the bridal party fast at a wedding? No, you don't. You celebrate. You eat up. You enjoy. You party. You throw this big feast. It's a wedding. It's enjoyable. You don't mourn. You're rejoicing. What's he getting at here? If you remember what I said earlier about how God declared in Jeremiah and Hosea that there would be a divorce between him and his people because of their idolatry. If you remember that, later on in the Old Testament, God also declared that there would be a day in which he would come and he would marry his people once again and restore them to rightful relationship with him. Listen to what Isaiah says in chapter 54, verses 5 to 6. For your Maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. The God of the whole earth he is called. For the Lord has called you like a wife, deserted and grieved in spirit, for like a wife of youth when she is cast off, says your God. And so Isaiah is saying that there's going to be a day when God will, as a groom, will come and he will redeem, he will buy back his wife out of slavery and marry her once again. And these trials will turn to joy. And now Jesus is saying that the reason his disciples do not fast is because Jesus is the long-awaited bridegroom coming for his bride. He's saying that the Old Testament prophecies about this groom coming to rescue his bride, Jesus is now here. He is that one. And he's saying, you're fasting because you want me, and you've been completely blinded to the fact that I'm right here in front of your face. You want a relationship with the Father, and I have come here to bring you who are far off, you who are rejected, to bring you near. I mean, how amazing is that? You know, sometimes we hear these truths, and I think they just go in one ear and out the other, but God himself came in the form of a man to rescue us, to marry his bride. And as we see that, we see a few truths about Jesus in our section here. The first truth that we see is that Jesus is God and has come to restore us to God. He is God and he's come to restore us to God. I mean, we've seen this again, but Jesus is again coming and proving that he truly is God in the flesh right before them. And as Matthew is putting all of this together, he's doing something incredible as well. If you remember back in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus said, I did not come to abolish the law and prophets. I came to fulfill them. And so Matthew is saying that the problem is not the Old Testament. The problem is their religious add-ons to the Old Testament. And the Old Testament is actually good because Jesus has come and he's fulfilled the Old Testament prophecy that God would come in the flesh. Have you ever watched any of those shows where a celebrity's driving the taxi cab? Anybody watch those? Okay. So I heard a story recently. John Elway, I believe, was in Washington, D.C. He gets in a taxi cab with his friend, and his friend is talking with the cab driver and saying, "Hey, who's your favorite football player?" And the guy's like, "Oh, it's John Elway." He just goes on and on and on about how wonderful John Elway is. And the guy says, "What would you ever do if you met John Elway?" He's talking about what he's going to do, and all of a sudden he says, "Hey, turn around." And the guy goes crazy, like, "Oh my gosh, I didn't realize John Elway was in my car." That's exactly, to a certain extent, that's exactly what's happening here. These people are longing for God. They're wanting God, and God is right there in the flesh. But the unfortunate part is that they don't see that he's there. They don't get that Jesus is actually God. And yet it's incredible for us, because for centuries, God has allowed his wrath to be upon his people. And he's disowned them. And yet now he comes to them, and he comes to us, those of us who believe, and he restores us back to him. I mean, just think about that for a moment. Have you ever been wronged by a friend? Somebody who's just hurt you incredibly? And let's just say this... I'm going to be honest, this rarely happens. Let's just say the friend is 100% at fault and you have nothing wrong. You've done nothing in the situation. How do you typically respond? You get bitter, you get angry, you're listing all the ways that they're wrong in your head. You're running to the other friends, talking about how horrible this person is. And yet, that's not the way God has reacted to us. We have wronged him. We are completely in the wrong, and yet he shows his justice, but also, in his perfect timing, as Philippians 2 says, he leaves his home above to become man, and he pursues us, and he dies for us, and he rises, and he gives us life if we trust in him. And he draws us near to actually trust in him. He doesn't just sit back stewing, saying, "Man, they just need to get it. They need to figure it out and come to me." But rather, he comes to us to restore us. So we've got much to rejoice in, right? We've got much to celebrate because he has come. And he's brought us to him if we believe in him. And yet, as Jesus declared here in verse 15, there is a time of fasting. Not because we're mourning, but because we're hopeful for Jesus to return again in the future. We're longing for that day when Jesus comes back. And so we're fasting to reorient our hearts to Jesus as we long for his return. Second, we see that Jesus wants our hearts to be transformed. He wants our hearts changed. Again, we see in this passage, it's not about adding works to Jesus. It's not about us doing something or about rules, but rather it's about the heart. We don't fast to get God. Jesus is saying, "I'm ready here." And look what he does next in verse 16. I'll be honest, this verse has troubled me for years. I haven't understood it, so I'm grateful for commentators here. But what he's saying here is that if you tear a hole in your pants, you know, pants that you've worn for a while and have been through the washing machine and have shrunk. If you tear that, you don't take a new piece of cloth, unwashed, and put that on your pants. You don't sew that into your pants, right? Why not? Because the moment that piece of cloth, which is strong and sturdy, gets wet, what will it do? It'll shrink. And that's not going to tear, but your pants will. He's saying, if you put that kind of cloth onto your old pants, it's going to destroy your pants even more. And he's saying, that's exactly what I have come. I'm bringing something different. You can't take what I've come to do, the heart work, that the desire that you are truly right with God in your heart, and simply force me in to your mold of rules and religions. It's not going to work. I'm going to rip and I'm going to tear your religiosity to pieces because I'm doing something new. You can't force me back in there. I'm not doing your extra biblical rules. I'm doing what the Bible actually declares, which is a focus on your heart. Third, we see that Jesus brings the better wine. Look with me at verse 17. He continues the analogy. He says, hey, when you have new wine, you put it in new wineskins. And here's why. At that time of history, what they would do is they would grab a goat, they would cut off its feet, and they would sew those parts together, and then they'd sew up every other opening and leave just one. And they'd put new wine in there, and what will happen is the new wine needs to ferment. And as it's fermenting, it will release gases, which will cause the wineskin to expand and contract. But the older a wineskin gets, the more brittle and less elastic that it will become. And so you don't put new wine into this old wineskin, because when this wine ferments and expands and releases the gases, the wineskin will burst open and you'll lose both the skin and the wine. And Jesus is saying that's exactly the same with me. I'm the new wine. You don't try to put me into your old religious system, because if you do, I'm going to burst and I'm going to break that system. It cannot contain me. It's a completely different mold. Your religious, legalistic hearts that are trying to prove yourself to God will not work, because I care about the heart. And as the new wine, we also see that he brings a new wine. Jesus is not only the new wine, but he brings new wine. If you read in the book of John in chapter 2, we see Jesus do his first miracle. What we see is he's invited to a wedding and he's just hanging out with his buddies, and somebody comes to his mom. His mom comes to him and grabs the servants and says, do whatever he says. And as the story progresses, we see that he tells them to fill these jars with water, and supernaturally that water turns into wine. Into not just any wine, but the best kind of wine. That's exactly a picture of what Jesus does, right? Because God in the flesh, because he's come and he's lived perfectly, he's died to take away our penalty, and he's rose from the dead. Because of that, he can be the all-satisfying groom for us, who can give us security. He can give us significance, and he can give us satisfaction, because he brings new wine for our hearts. He brings us this new way of living, and he restores all things. We live in a broken, fallen world, and yet Jesus comes and offers this new wine to us to drink and be satisfied in him and to restore all things. And that ought to give us an incredible amount of hope. Because he's not just saying, ride it out until I come back, but he's saying, even now you can experience this restoration. And it's offered to us not because we've added certain things on to what Christ has done, but because Christ on our behalf has offered it freely to us through his shed blood on the cross. And when we get that, and when we keep running back to him, that's going to change things about us. That new and better wine will transform the way in which we live our lives. And so let's look at our last point, which is how to overflow with this new wine. There's going to be a few things that as Jesus is offering us this new restoring wine to our hearts, it's going to overflow out of us to others. You know, Ephesians 5 tells us, do not get drunk with wine, for that's debauchery, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. And it's really this idea, don't get drunk and controlled by wine, but get drunk and be controlled on the Lord. And when we're running back to Jesus and we're getting drunk on the new wine of restoration that he brings, that's just going to control everything about us and overflow to others. There's a few ways that that's going to happen. The first is that we will become incredible listeners. We're going to become incredible listeners. You know, our tendency, when we realize that our tendency is to run after these bars to obtain, we're going to realize that we need to shut our mouths more and actually listen to others. Because we care about others, because we realize that others are doing the same thing, and if it was not for Jesus Christ, we would be lost without hope and heading towards hell. It would humble us and care for others. You know, I find it very interesting as Christians that we can get angry about others and how they don't listen to us and they just demean us and they don't listen to our point of view on moral issues, and yet we will do the exact same thing to them. I don't care what you believe on that, because you're wrong. That's not what the Bible says. And yet, I believe if we are changed by this, we're going to actually listen to others and love them well like Jesus loved them well. Second, when this happens, we will become a blessing to the world around us. Because we've listened well and because we realize how much God has blessed us by restoring us, then we're going to, in turn, bring this kind of new wine blessing upon others. We're going to be asking the Holy Spirit throughout our day, Holy Spirit, how can I bless? Where do you want me to bless people today? What actions can I do? What gifts can I give? Or what things can I say that would be a blessing to other people? That's exactly what we saw Jesus do last week with the paralytic, right? Yes, he died for our sins, but he also brought a present reality, a present blessing to this paralytic man by saying, get up and walk. And we're going to do the same. We're going to bring a present reality of blessing to others because we realize that the groom has come and that we have been blessed incredibly. Third, we're going to become the most celebratory people. We're going to celebrate like crazy. I mean, I love John chapter 2. Jesus goes to the party and he isn't some sort of party pooper in the back bemoaning what's happening at the party. You know, so often we as Christians, myself included, we go to those parties and we are the worst people at the party. I'm not saying that we give into debauchery and sin and go all out in that. But we ought to be people that celebrate. We ought to be throwing parties. We ought to be inviting people because we have a God who loves us, who has blessed us. We have much to celebrate. And so we ought to be ones that celebrate and bless others through celebration to the world. And then lastly, we will overflow with the good news of Christ to all around us. We're going to listen. And as we listen, we're going to bless and we're going to celebrate. And as we're doing that, we are going to be thinking about how what Jesus Christ has done is good news to the people around us. So this past week, at the end of our missional community time, we were wrapping up and we were talking with one another and saying, you know, what are ways that you're not believing that Jesus is enough? And I shared how often I struggle with wanting approval from people. And so then at that point we said, okay, if Jesus is actually good news to us, how would Jesus and his good news be good news to me in that situation? And what we came up with, what we realized was that if I truly understood how much God loves and cherishes me, how much he gave up everything and to rescue me and gave me every single spiritual blessing, I would no longer care about what other people think because I know that I have been chosen and loved by the God of the universe. That's the good news that we need to bring to one another in our missional communities, in our daily life. That's the good news I needed to hear that night. And that's why in missional community, we need to be reminding and challenging each other about the truth of Jesus. What aren't you believing? What would be good news to you? And yet that's the same thing that we need to be bringing to those who do not yet believe in Jesus Christ. I'll tell another story as we wrap up. This past week I was at a restaurant and I've gotten to know this waitress over the last couple of weeks. And I was talking with her and she's mentioned doubts that she has in the Lord. And by God's grace, I was able to hear a little bit more about the doubts that she has. And she said, you know, years ago, not too long ago, but years ago, a friend of mine was brutally murdered in an unjust killing. And I cannot understand how God would be good and yet allow that. And I remember sitting there just thinking, I don't know what to say to this gal. So I was just praying to the Lord as she's speaking. God, what is good news to her? What does good news look like to her? And this came from the Lord. And finally, I just said, you know, I don't understand what you're going through. I don't know the trials that you're going through. But you know who does? God does. God knows exactly the struggle that you're having, that your friend was unjustly murdered, because he sent his son, Jesus Christ, who was unjustly murdered on our behalf. So I don't know why God allowed it, but I do know that God can comfort your heart in this time. I do know that God can provide you peace in the midst of your sorrow. That's exactly the good news that she needed to hear. It's not a matter, is God good or not in that moment, but it's a matter that God understands, because his own son dealt with the wicked evilness and sinfulness in this world and was killed at our hands. But now he's risen from the dead and has power over that. And so if we are filled with this new wine that our groom, Jesus Christ, gives, we're going to begin to think of how can we bring those blessings to those around us. So let me end our time this morning by just kind of circling back around to our first point. If you look at those add-ons, those things that we say, it's not just Jesus plus nothing, it's Jesus plus this. What is the add-on that you are having, that you believe it's Jesus plus equals everything? What is that add-on? And how does the good news of Jesus Christ reorient and transform that mentality to help you see that there's nothing but Jesus Christ that will give us everything? Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for your word. Each week, I mean, even three verses that honestly I started this week not knowing what Matthew was talking about, what Jesus was talking about. I'm thankful, though, that your word has incredible things to say to our own hearts, our own lives today. Jesus, I confess how often I add to the law. I add actions. If I just do this, if I just perform in this way, then maybe I will be more acceptable to you. And so, Father, I just confess how easy that is for me. I pray for our own church, Lord. I pray that you would help us to see as a church what are things that we're adding to Jesus Christ, and what are things that we need to trust you entirely for. And I pray that the good news of Jesus Christ will actually be good news for us and change us fully. We pray in your name. Amen.